if you're newer to our church, you've not participated before, or maybe it's been a while and you've forgotten, let me give you a few little ground rules, all right? First of all, this is not, let me come up with the hardest possible question that I can come up with to see if I can somehow stump Tom in a question, you know, this answer. You can probably do that, all right? I'm not omniscient, so that's not the goal of tonight. The goal of tonight is an honest question that you have about anything pertaining to our faith, pertaining to the scriptures. Would love to do that. So anybody is game to answer, to ask a question. So know that that's possible. If it's a younger child, then ask a parent to come with them. But anybody can ask questions, so feel free to do that. A couple of other things to mention. If you want to make a point rather than ask a question, tonight's not the night to do that. All right? So if you just want to make sure everybody knows how important something is, don't do that. If you have a question, love to answer it. Also, it will help me if you will line up behind the mics. Now, this is Texas, and you know, it took me a while when I first came to Texas to adjust to people standing like 20 feet back from the next person at the register. I thought I could just walk up behind that person, and then I learned, oh, wait a minute, that person's waiting 20 feet back for the next spot. That's kind of how things happen here. So I know that can happen tonight. That won't help me. It'll help me if you have a question to get up and get in line, because that, in my mind, registers, okay, about how long do I have to answer each question and still be able to get through the questions people have. So if nobody's up at the mic, I'm just going to keep answering that question until, you know, we're done. So that'll help me if you'll do that. So don't be shy about standing up once we start here in a moment. And just form a little line behind each mic. There's one here. And when you come up, you have to state your name, okay? Tell everybody who you are, and then state your question as succinctly as you can, all right? And then I'll do my best to answer whatever questions you might have. All right, so those are the guidelines. So go ahead and start coming up if you have questions, and we'll get started. Yes, sir. Oh, good. Okay, you went there. I started to say, you know, I just gave that rule.
I listened to the rule.
Okay.
Anyway, I just read through Ezekiel again, and I love that description of the millennial temple. And I love the specificity of it. It almost feels like you could create an architectural diagram and actually
you can, somehow.
Build. Yeah. Yeah. The question always, whenever I read through it, though, it always comes up about, it talks about the various implements that are in the temple, and it also talks about the implements for sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And so, I am wondering, there's lots of views. I actually listened to John MacArthur's view on this. I listened or looked at several others, folks. But why is it, in the millennial temple, you know, which, you know, of course, there's some discussion about that, whether it is figurative or if it is actual. But why is it in the millennial temple there are sacrifices?
Yeah, great question.
And the second part of that is, what compels you to believe the answer you're going to give me? What is it the evidence that you would see from Scripture?
All right. So what he's talking about comes from the prophet Ezekiel. Let me give you context. Ezekiel writes as a prophet who was around the time that Israel was taken into Babylonian captivity, and he wrote really to condemn God's people for their sin, as well as to give them some degree of consolation that God was still going to love them and care for them. And then he turned to this section of his prophecy that talks about their ultimate restoration, that God is not done with Israel. And by the way, we believe that. We believe that God has promises that he has not yet fulfilled to the ethnic descendants of Abraham. Romans 11 says that all Israel will be saved. And out of that comes the millennial promises. And Ezekiel talks about what happens during that 1,000-year period that follows the second coming of Jesus Christ and is Christ's reign on this earth renewed and restored. So during that time, Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 48 describes the reality of a millennial temple, that during the millennial kingdom, Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. After the second coming, after the tribulation period comes the second coming, after the second coming, he will establish his reign on earth. He will establish that reign in Jerusalem, and he will reign from Jerusalem over the world. Why? Well, our covenantal friends have a problem with that, but the truth is it's just God indicating his faithfulness. He made promises, and as Paul says in Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's going to fulfill what he promised. And he promised to do certain things, land promises and so forth in the Old Testament, and he's going to fulfill that, and therefore he'll reign from Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, during that period, Ezekiel describes that there will be a temple in Jerusalem during that 1,000 years after the second coming. And the question is, what is going to happen there? And Ezekiel pretty clearly describes that there will be sacrifices. Now, to answer Tony's question, there are two basic views of why those sacrifices. Nobody believes that they're going to be efficacious, that they're somehow going to be accomplishing forgiveness or redemption. Why? Because they never did, right? The writer of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So the animal sacrifices never did that, and they won't during the millennial kingdom. What did they do in the Old Testament? Those sacrifices pointed forward as a picture to what Christ, the perfect sacrifice, would do. In John 1, John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so all of that sacrificial system in the Old Testament was a powerful picture of what the Messiah would do in his substitutionary death for sin. And so in the millennial kingdom, I believe it's looking back. Now, let's talk about it. There are some who say, no, that those are just figurative expressions, that we will offer to God the sacrifice of our praise, as Hebrews 13 talks about. You know, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. That all that Ezekiel's really describing in language suited to the Old Testament people of God, the sacrifice of praise offered to God. That is one opinion, and it is an interpretation some hold. Others say, no, there's too much specificity there. There's too much detail about this temple and the implements and the sacrifices for it not to be real, for there not to be genuine sacrifices. And that's where I lean. I don't think it's merely figurative. I think that's not how we interpret the Bible. When it's a metaphor, that's pretty clear, like it is in Hebrews 13, right? And so I don't think it's a metaphor for us offering God our praise. I think there will be sacrifices. So then that raises a question. What is the purpose of those sacrifices? And that's the heart of your question. So there are two different views about why sacrifices will be offered during that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. One view is that they are simply commemorative of the reality of what Christ has done. In other words, just as in the Old Testament, the sacrifices of animals simply pointed forward as a picture of what the Lamb of God would do, in the millennial kingdom, they're simply still pictures, but instead of looking forward, obviously they're looking back, and they're saying, this is the reality of what Christ has accomplished. And the other view would be the one that they are, it's merely sort of metaphorical, picturesque language for something that isn't genuinely real. Okay. I personally believe that there will be sacrifices, and I believe they will look back. It'll simply be a way for God to remind the ethnic descendants of Abraham that he made promises, there was a picture of what he was going to do through the Messiah, and now he's fulfilled those promises. They're looking back. They're really, right? They're saying what the children of Israel who are redeemed at the end of the tribulation period will say, the words of Isaiah 53. You know, we thought he was afflicted of God, but now we see he was crucified for our transgressions, pierced for our transgressions.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Tom, hi. Rod Milton. In studying Genesis 6, the first four verses, It speaks of that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, looking at the commentaries, and a lot that we respect land on different places as to what's going on, but they all tend to agree that this is one of the more challenging passages in the Hebrew, and I'd be very much appreciative of your thoughts.
Yeah, the truth is there are several views, two primary views of what happens here. One of the views is that when you go back to chapter 4, you see the two lines, really, of God, of the people on the earth. There's the godly line of Seth, and there's the wicked line. And some would say that what's happening in chapter 6 with the sons of God and the daughters of men is the intermingling of those two lines, the godly line of followers committed to God and essentially the pagans who are not, and that they intermarried. That's one view. The other view is that the sons of God here refers to angels, that angels actually take human form and they cohabitate with women, and out of that comes this strange physical race of people, strain of people. And so one says it's angels, the sons of God are angels. The other said, no, that expression refers to the godly line of Seth and that they've intermingled. And I can tell you we're not going to resolve that here tonight, all right?
Okay.
But those are the two primary views, and they each have strengths, to be honest, and I think they each have some weaknesses as well. And I think, you know, as you study that, as you prepare to teach it, you're going to have to land and teach your conscience. But there's not a definitive, it's not like I can tell you, okay, look, the evidence really stacks up for one of these views. This is one of those places where I just don't think we can be dogmatic.
Okay, thank you.
Okay.
Hi, I'm Lisa Yui, and I had a couple questions out of curiosity. I understand Psalm 119 is divided according to the Hebrew alphabet. Mm-hmm. But recently I've been reading in the Legacy Standard Bible, and I found six other sections in the Psalms that have also that division. And previous versions that I've read, it was missing. So first question is, why was it not included in that? And the second one is, since the Book of Psalms is basically songs, from what I understand, if Psalm 119 is like a major song, would the other chapters be like little verses in a musical composition? That's my simple question.
Well, thanks, Lisa. I would say this. There are, if you could look in the Hebrew Bible on Psalms, you would see that there are a number of Psalms that are what are called acrostics. That is, that each verse begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet and works through the Hebrew alphabet. In some cases, it's complete. In a couple of cases, there's a letter missing, or we think there's a letter missing just because of, you know, like, it's like if we do that, right? What do you do with X? Xylophone, you know? That didn't fit real well in a song. So, I mean, you know, there are different reasons for conjecture as to why that is, but there are a number of acrostics, and it was a memory tool. Remember, at this point, some people had their own copies of the scripture, but others didn't. And so they heard and sang them at the temple. Somebody maybe in the town, the leader of that town, the elders of that town, perhaps had a copy of the scriptures. And so you were exposed to it, but you needed to remember a lot. And so it became a great memory tool. The same thing is true, for example, with the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments are really, they can be reduced to 10 Hebrew words. And so that allowed the people of God to remember what God had said. And, of course, the Ten Commandments provide an outline. Well, in a sense, those acrostic psalms prompted memory. You knew the next stand, the next verse was a B or a Baith, you know? And so you knew, okay, oh yes, it's that word. And so it just helped you walk your way through it. Psalm 119 is simply a longer compilation that reflects on the power and beauty of the scripture, its usefulness. It's one of my favorite psalms. In fact, I would challenge you. This is something that I was challenged when I was in seminary. And one of the most enriching things I ever did was to intentionally pray through Psalm 119 carefully, slowly, meditatively, and just walk through it. It will give you a totally new and powerful perspective on the scripture from God's perspective. And so that's the point, is again, a tool to help in memory and to lay out the text.
Well, thank you for that, but I also wanted to tell you my partner and I just finished praying through Psalm 119.
Oh, that's great. And was I right?
You were right.
All right.
Hi, Pastor Tom. I'm Ellen Delavue. And my question is, could you help me understand the biblical basis for using crackers and grape juice in the Lord's Supper instead of bread and wine? If Scripture directs how we worship, how do we determine which elements may be adapted, particularly when the change appears to be primarily for convenience or preference?
Okay, good question. Essentially, we use bread. It is bread. It's unleavened bread, yeah. All right? It's just small, and that's for practicality. In fact, I'll tell you a funny story. In the early days at Grace Church, they decided, you know, we need to get back to, like, authenticity. So let's have loaves of bread, unleavened bread, in the baskets, and we'll pass those baskets, and people can pinch off a little piece of bread themselves for the, you know, for the taking of the bread. And so everybody thought this was a great idea. Let's be authentic. And so sure enough, on that Sunday, they took the baskets of bread, they went to the first row, and forgot to fully explain what people were supposed to do. It seemed obvious, right? You pinch off a piece and pass it on. Well, instead, the first guy took a loaf. And the second guy took a loaf. And you can see where this goes. And so they had to, like, recollect them and explain, here's what's going to happen. But the really funny part to me is, imagine somebody sitting there with that loaf of bread in their hand thinking, I got to wash this down with this little thimble full of grape juice. But anyway, back to your question. We do use the same elements in that we use unleavened bread. It's just in a small cracker form for just the ability to pass it out in a hurry to a lot of people. All right? So it is the element. It's just not in a loaf. And then in terms of grape juice, it's the fruit of the vine. That's the issue. We could use wine. Some churches do use wine. I was in a Maori church down in New Zealand preaching one time. They did use wine. They also, this is another part of that authenticity thing, they used one cup, like one massive cup. And it was winter. And I hate to admit this to you, but I was sitting down here on the front row, and I'm looking around the audience. There are about 150 people there, a lot of kids. Everybody was coughing and sneezing. And I'm sitting there on the front row, you know, after I took my bread, and I'm thinking, Lord, please let me be first with the cup. And I was the last person in the room to get it. And there were all these little floaties, you know, from people who didn't swallow their cracker well. And I figured, well, at least it's wine, and it's going to, you know, the alcohol is going to kill some things. But anyway, that humor aside, we use those two elements. We use unleavened bread, and we use the fruit of the vine. And so we believe that is a reflection of the divine intention. We don't think it has to be fermented, and, you know, as it would have been in the first century. It's also interesting. I've done a little research on this. It's interesting that in the first century, you didn't drink wine without mixing it for daily drinks, that sort of thing. It was usually mixed with water. So we don't know exactly what the combination was anyway. So,
does it have to be grapes?
Well, it was, because it was wine. It was the fruit of the vine. Okay. And so we've, again, tried to get as close as we can. Is it possible to substitute other elements in an emergency. You know, you don't have unleavened bread. You don't have grape juice. Let's say, you know, some of those churches that are being bombarded, for example, in Ukraine at times, what do? Well, I think they try to have the right elements, but I think just like with baptism, I think there's some allowance. If you can't do exactly what's there, you can substitute as you have to. For example, with baptism, if a person couldn't be immersed because of health issues, starting very early in the life of the church, they would do something else. They would pour, they would do some other thing. Although baptism is immersion, that's what the word itself means, they would allow some allowance for necessity. And I think there can be with the Lord's table as well, but I think that's up for the elders of the church to decide. The Lord's table is not something we personally administer to ourselves. It's something that's administered in the context of the church. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, when you gather, you take the Lord's table. And so that's that decision of what elements becomes the decision of the elders. And in our case, we do use those two elements. Okay? Yep, you're welcome. I'm going to go over here because you guys formed a little later, so go ahead.
I'm really grateful we do communion the way we do. Thank you.
No loaf of bread to chase down with that.
Yeah, Justin Davis, and my question has to do with corporate worship. So I'll just read this. I've been thinking a lot about it. I actually lead music in the middle school, and it's pretty near and dear to my heart. Some denominations don't use instruments, even though Psalm 150 pretty clearly says use instruments. But the Psalms also talk about clapping, raising of hands, and even dancing. And so how do you determine what elements of worship are for today? And I have a background in charismatic. You know, I grew up charismatic, right. So there were flags on the wall and everything. So I know that can be a distraction. But, like, are we missing out on worshiping the Lord fully if we don't clap or don't raise hands?
Right. By the way, I'm sorry. Did you start with your name?
Justin Davis.
All right.
I think I said it, did I?
Maybe you did and I missed it, but I just wanted to make sure. Thank you, Justin. So, good question. Here's what I would say. There is a lot of disagreement, even among Bible-believing Christians, about the issue, for example, of instruments. There are, for example, the Reformers all said that it should be sung, that music in the church should be only the human voice with no instrumentation, or if any instrumentation, it was just to sort of set the key for everybody to start in, that sort of thing. Support very background the singing. And so that's where the Reformers landed. And they landed there because they said, well, yes, there are all those passages like Psalm 150 that talk about instruments, but those instruments were connected primarily with the temple worship. And since the temple worship has gone away, then we shouldn't use those instruments today. I totally disagree, and the reason I disagree is a biblical one. And you can go listen. Just not too long ago, I did a series on biblical worship. I think it was 3 messages, and I would encourage you to go listen. But the short version is this. When you look at the fact that we are told that instruments will be in eternity, you know, we're told different kind of instruments are supported in the book of Revelation. We're also told that we are to, the way an expression is used in Ephesians chapter 4 seems to make it clear that, I'm sorry, 5, Ephesians 5, that when we sing, we also do something else. We make melody not only with our voice, but with instruments. And I think the very word psalm, we're called to sing psalms. The word means to sing with the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. And because we're commanded to sing the psalms in the New Testament church, and the psalms, to your point, command us to use instruments in the praise of God, I think it's perfectly legitimate. But I'll be honest, it's a conscience issue for every church. The elders of every church have to make that decision. So let's go to the other 2 elements.
Yes.
I wanted to deal with music because that's the more general question. But in terms of the 2 specific things you mentioned, the clapping of hands and the dance, you won't find the dance in terms of the regular corporate worship of God's people. It was a cultural expression, an expression of individuals, or even at you know, like celebrations, weddings, and other kinds of events, but it wasn't connected immediately with the corporate worship of God's people. There's, you know, you have the one incident in Exodus 15 where they celebrate the destruction of Pharaoh's armies, and you have, you know, Miriam leading that with a timbrel, and there's dancing. But as far as the normal corporate worship of God's people, you don't find that, whereas you do find the instrumentation as a part of that. So I would say if you want to dance in celebration of God's goodness, do it. Just do it at home and not in the aisles at church. It's there's nothing wrong with it, okay? And we're not going to tell you you shouldn't do that, but I don't think it's commanded in the same way that for the corporate worship that music is, both singing and instrumentation. As far as the clapping of hands, again, I think that is a cultural expression, and I think some churches, most churches would say that. I think there are charismatic churches, obviously, that would say not, but the decision of what of those elements, big picture, back to your bigger question, the decision about what elements are included in the worship of the church belongs to the issue of, it's an issue of conscience for the elders of every church to decide. And so other good churches, I've been in churches where they'd be uncomfortable with our instruments. They'd be uncomfortable with the contemporary songs we sing. And that's a decision every church has to make. Other churches would be uncomfortable with the hymns we sing, you know.
Sure.
We've landed, I tell you, and maybe I should just use this occasion to say, from a music philosophy standpoint, we've landed where we've landed as a church because we're following the New Testament pattern. We know in the New Testament they sang psalms. The oldest psalm was written by Moses 1,445 years before Christ. So they're singing a 1,400-year-old song. And they're also singing in the New Testament church new Christological hymns. And we know that because we have fragments of them in the New Testament. And so they were singing old and they were singing new, the best of both. And that's why we've landed where we've landed in terms of our music philosophy. Years ago, there was sort of this thing of let's have a contemporary service and let's have a traditional service. And all you really had then were two different churches because you segmented people based on their music preferences. And so we dodged that. But to answer your question, the elders decide what elements of those they believe are appropriate for today, and we've landed where we think the weight of the evidence lands, and that is instrumentation, human voice, and dancing is more than appropriate for you. Of course, if you're me and you're as uncoordinated as I am.
I'm not going to dance, but raising hands and clapping,
yeah, and listen, there's nothing wrong with raising hands. I've dealt with this. The elders and I have talked about this. I haven't done this recently. When I sing, I'm using my hands. I'm using my hands now. You know, I can't not use my hands when I'm communicating. Yeah. It feels like I'm not communicating when my hands are by my side. And so that's just who I am. At the same time, if you raise your hands, I would say this, two things. One, don't do it to be a show. A lot of people raise their hands to say, look how spiritual I am. It's no different than what we were talking about this morning.
Right.
So that's not what's called for. The second thing is don't be a disruption to the person around you. I mean, I don't know about you, but it's a pretty serious disruption for me when the guy next to me, his arm is in front of my face and I can't see the words on the screen. That's just not thoughtful, okay? So speak with your hands. Praise God with your hands. Nothing wrong with that. Just do it in a way that doesn't call attention to yourself and says, look at me, look how spiritual I am. Not every word in every song is equal to this. Okay? It's just not. And so do it in a moderated biblical way that thinks of the people around you. But nothing wrong with raising your hands or moving your hands as we sing to the Lord.
Awesome. Thank you.
Yep. Yes, sir.
Thank you, Tom, for taking my question. My name is Robert Clark. I'm up here probably giving you a softball question.
Uh-oh.
Everybody.
That makes me nervous, Bob, when you say that.
That everybody's probably asking themselves, but nobody wants to answer. You came from the southeast part of the country. Your roots are somewhat in the Smoky Mountains. Your background is in music. Your dad was involved, and you are too. And in our lifetime, one of the most beloved persons in our day is Dolly Parton. Dolly Parton recently died. She was beloved by the whole country. She had magnificent talent in singing and songwriting, and she stayed away from politics. Everybody seemed to love her. She mentioned God many times. I didn't hear too much about Jesus from her life. Mm-hmm. She mentioned a little bit about her salvation experience by her grandfather at a young age. I know she had strong feelings towards the LGBT community in her life. Can you comment a little bit about Dolly Parton and her salvation?
Yeah, I mean, I understand why you would ask that, Bob. I know a lot of people are talking about it because of the sort of a cultural icon, you know, in our day. I would say this. I don't know her or what she believed about the gospel well enough to say that. It concerns me that she celebrated things that the Bible clearly doesn't celebrate. That concerns me. And you mentioned another. One of the key things, let's step away from Dolly Parton for a moment, okay? Because I don't know the state of her soul. I don't know what she even professed, clearly. But bigger picture, forgetting her for a moment and thinking big picture, it's clear that, you know, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of the Christian faith. It always makes me a little nervous when people are really comfortable about talking about God generally, but you just never hear them bring up Jesus. If Jesus is the only mediator, if he is the great high priest who has reconciled you to the Father, if he is the second person of the Trinity, if you believe that, if you're committed to loving the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, it disturbs me when the Father makes much of the Son, right? He speaks from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And then someone who says they love God and follow God never mentions him. It gives me real pause and concern, just generally, okay? Now again, I can't really answer your question because I don't know enough about her or her profession, what she actually claimed, to answer that question. Whether she even understood the biblical Jesus, the biblical gospel, both of those would be necessary to be a believer. And so I'd have to know a lot more. And even then I wouldn't know, right? Because Jesus says there are those who are going to show up the judgment, Matthew 7, and say, "I know you." And he's going to say, "I didn't know you because you lived a life of disobedience." I don't know what her life was like. So I can't really say that. As far as on the big picture, she seemed like a very winsome person, seemed to love people and care about people. She didn't let all of, you know, that stuff go to her head. There were a lot of positive things that I think we can say that I wish more in the news, more of those cultural figures would emulate. But as far as her faith, I really can't say, okay?
Thank you.
Evening, Tom. My name is Alex. This question's on behalf of my wife and I, and I promise I try to condense as much as possible. But I think you get this question a little bit, but I want to take it a different way. I want to get your thoughts on the age of accountability. As you may know, my wife and I are new parents, so we think about this a lot. We pray over the salvation of our baby girl every single day. But thinking specifically in regards to 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So my wife and I have struggled with this question because we haven't found it clearly stated, explicitly stated in Scripture that there is an age of accountability, right? It's to some degree, correct me if I'm wrong, up to interpretation. So could you elaborate maybe a little bit on the age of accountability, but also as Christians, just the interpretation of Scripture in general?
Sure. So when I was growing up in Southern Baptist churches that I was a part of, it was generally believed that 12 years of age was the age of accountability, that beyond 12, you became accountable. I think a lot of the reason for that was tied even to the whole principle of Jewish bar mitzvah. You become a son of the covenant, a son of the commandment. And so you kind of come into maturity. I think there's no biblical warrant for saying the age of accountability, like there's this magic age in every human's life when they suddenly become responsible for their sin. I think better to say a condition of accountability, in the sense that, and I think it varies depending on the person, their maturity. I think there are people who at 6, 7 years of age can understand their sin, they can understand the gospel, they can understand a lot more, frankly, than some teenagers understand. And so I think it varies based on the person, their makeup, what they've been exposed to. But I do think, to answer your question, there is a condition of account. There is a point at which a person understands enough about who they are and their sin, who God is, who Christ is, what the gospel is, that they become accountable before God for that knowledge. I don't think there's an age for every child where we can say that's it. But I think, honestly, the children raised in our homes where they're exposed to these truths a lot at an early age, I think that condition begins a little sooner. I also think, let me just say this, I think it is possible for a child, let's say 6, 7, 8, to truly come to faith in Christ. I think that can happen. I don't think it happens often, and I don't think that we really know until they get to puberty and beyond, when they're beginning now to make decisions separate from their parents, and you really begin to see their hearts and who they are. So that's why we don't baptize younger children. Not to say they can never come to faith, but I do believe generally salvation is more of an adult decision. I don't mean adult like 30. I mean like you are old enough to truly understand your sin, understand what that deserves, understand the realities of a holy God and the judgment you deserve. When that happens, I think varies from person to person. And so I would just say this, do what you're doing, Alex. Pray, be faithful, share the gospel, and don't worry. Let God worry about when that condition of accountability begins. Just be faithful. And the good news is, keep praying, because the story isn't over till it's over, right? We have parents in our church who have wayward children who've not believed, who grew up in the church, memorized whole books of the Bible, and haven't come to faith, and they're living in that kind of situation. Be encouraged. Keep praying. Keep loving them, because their story isn't over, and the story isn't over till it is over. So hang in there, okay?
Thanks, Tom.
Yep. Yes, sir.
Oh, I'm Keith Ward. How's it going, Pastor Tom? Hey. I have one question. What will we be doing in heaven when we arrive there on the new earth? Mm. Just kicking in my head for a bit.
That is a great question. And you know, I think, first of all, I think it's great for you to ask the question that way, because I think most Christians, when they think eternity, the word heaven comes to mind. And what they're really thinking is what I would say is what would happen now if you died. Well, that's not where we're going to be forever. If you were to die today, you would go to be in the Lord's presence. To be absent from the body, Paul says in Corinthians, is to be present with the Lord. So you would be with the Lord. Hebrews talks about, you know, surrounding the throne of God today. There are angels, obviously, but it says the spirits of just men made perfect. That's what it's like today. They don't have bodies. They're spirits, and they're there before the throne of God. They're in the third heaven, as Paul calls it in Corinthians. So that's the reality today. If you died, that's where you would be. That's not, however, where we'll be forever. Your question put it exactly right, because here's what happens. The second coming, let's back up just to kind of get our track here on prophecy. The next event for us, I believe, is the rapture of the church. You can go online and listen. I've done messages on that, tried to defend that biblically. The rapture of the church. Jesus comes for his own. We're caught up in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're with the Lord. Also 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and John 14 are passages, I think, that deal with the rapture of the church. Then you have Christ pouring out his wrath on this earth. the breaking of the seals in the book of Revelation, the outpouring of the wrath of God on a rebellious planet. And he takes back what's rightfully his. That scroll in Revelation is the title deed to the earth, Revelation 5. And he breaks each of those seals, and with the breaking of those seals, wrath is poured out on the earth. At the end of all of that, he returns. In chapter 19, you have the second coming of Christ. He comes back. He comes to the earth. What happens then is described in the book of Zechariah. At that moment, as he returns, the Jews will look on him. Those who survive, only about a third, according to Zechariah, will survive the tribulation. But those who do survive will look on whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as an only son. A fountain of cleansing will be open. That will usher in then the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ after the second coming. After he destroys his enemies and the remnant of the Jews who survive believe, he establishes his kingdom, and we all reign with him on this planet renewed for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20. And you can go listen to that series. When I preached through Revelation, I dealt with the millennial issue. Then comes at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. He's released. Revelation 20, he's released from the pit, and he leads a great rebellion. So where does the rebellion come from? It comes from those who entered the millennium who didn't die, who came physically from the tribulation into the millennium. They were believers, but they hadn't been glorified. They have children because of the renewal of the planet. They populate the planet, and there are a lot of unbelievers mixed in. They respond to the rebellion of Satan in Revelation 20. And then Christ destroys them. Then comes the great white throne judgment. That's the end of chapter 20, when all unbelievers are judged, those living and those dead. That brings us to chapter 21 and 22. And that's where Christ, you know, you begin that chapter. In fact, look at it. Revelation 21 begins, then I saw after, well, let's go back. Verse 11 of chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I think that describes the destruction of the present universe. Then you come to chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. This is the new universe that Christ creates. And that new earth is where we will live forever. Now, all of that back to your question. What do we do? Go listen to the messages I preached on these two chapters, because I get into detail about what we'll do. But summarizing it, I would say this. We are going to be serving Christ using every gift we have received, and we're going to be doing what humanity was first charged to do with this planet, the creation mandate, subdue it, rule over it, use it for good, use its resources for good. We're going to be busy using our skills, serving Christ. Not only worship, that'll be a huge part of it, but also every good and valid human endeavor that God has created and that's used in this present world will be used in the world to come. Go listen, though, to fill that out.
Thanks.
Hi, my name is Cameron Milton. When reading or studying our Bible, what would you say is a good balanced approach to reading textual variants or different readings from different manuscript families like the Masoretic, Dead Sea Scrolls, Septuagint for the Old, or the Alexandrian or Byzantine for the New Testament that are often listed in our Bible footnotes? In other words, what would you say is a good way to not ignore and perhaps study those variants while not getting super distracted or hung up on them while you're reading?
Okay, that's a big question. So let me give you sort of a summary. For those who may not be aware, we have thousands of manuscripts, for example, of the Greek New Testament. If I remember right, it's about 5,000 off the top of my head, manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, old manuscripts. Scholars compare those manuscripts, and they discover that there are families of manuscripts. Now, the variants are very small. No major doctrine is affected. Sometimes it's different word order. Sometimes it's different spelling. A lot of the variants are very small. Go back and listen to the Matthew 5, 17 to 20 series I did, where it talks about Jesus' view of Scripture. because I deal with that. Or you can pick up the little book I did called Jesus High View of Scripture. It talks about how few variants there really are that have any significance whatsoever. But I would say this, they then take those manuscripts and they separate them into families. And all that means is they say the same sort of variants run in this all these manuscripts. So they were probably copies from the same ultimate source. And then they assign them a location or some other title. But I would say this, it comes down to one basic question, and that is, when there are differences in the manuscripts that we have, that our Bibles are based on, are you going to choose the older manuscripts, or are you going to choose the fact that there are more? Okay, the majority, it's called. And where our NAS lands is kind of a mixture, but mostly pointing to the older. And the reason for that is the fact that they're more of a certain kind simply means that there were more copies made, not that it's more reliable. And so I think you go back with the older. What this means practically for you guys is when you read your Bible, and go back again and listen to what I did on Matthew 5, you can be confident of the Bible you hold in your hand, because between the text that's in the actual verses in your Bible and the marginal notes, you have everything. You have the Word of God in your hand. So when you're reading practically, to answer your question, you're going to look at those notes, and if it says literally, that means they're giving you the actual original language. And if they're telling you there's a variant here that matters, you take that. But as far as drilling down into the textual apparatus, like the Greek New Testament, I don't think an average believer needs to do that. We have scholars who have done that for us and done an amazing job. And the Bible we hold in our hand with the NAS is an incredibly accurate translation of the Hebrew and the Greek. And if there are any variants that have any significance, they're in the marginal notes in your Bible. So you've got it here in your hands.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Hello, Pastor Tom. My name is Albert Yang, and there are these attacks that people do on the Bible that concern me, and I know you can definitely help with that. It basically comes down to, I'm sure you heard it many times, where the time when Jesus spoke to when it was written, like too much time has passed. So the way I would try to fight back is, as technology progresses, the way you memorize, the way you remember is different. I can barely remember, you know, like 2-3 numbers now, but I remember my dad, he could remember hundreds of phone numbers and addresses, and I talked to people from World War II generation, they even remember more. So, and I heard that generals in the past knew all the soldiers' names because they didn't have convenient things to have things kind of outsourced in terms of like having memorized on the side. So you can things write, as printing press and paper tools got more evident, I thought, okay, you lose, people don't remember. Therefore, we are looking from our perspective. And and also, of course, in the gospel, we have multiple apostles writing of the same event, cross-checking each other. So that's what I'll explain. And I thought to myself, that's my little brain thinking. I want to see where Pastor Tom's explanation of
it. Yeah, and I would say when people tell you that you can't trust, for example, the New Testament, that's where it often goes. You can't trust the New Testament because of the fact that the copies we have were copied far removed from the original writings and the events. That is a lie. Okay? Let's talk about that. And again, I would urge you to pick up my little book called Jesus High View of Scripture, because I talk about that very fact, the relationship between other ancient writings and the Bible. And so, for example, I have actually seen myself a copy of John's Gospel, a portion of John's Gospel, a fragment of it, called the Rylands Papyrus, that dates to 125 AD. In other words, we have a portion of the copy of John that dates within about 25, 30 years of when he first wrote his gospel. The same thing is true for the rest of the New Testament. When you compare the New Testament and both the number of copies, ancient copies we have with other ancient documents, and when you compare the closeness between when the original document was written and the copies we have, yeah, there's a gap, but it's nothing compared to the gap with other ancient documents. And in that book, I talk about the other ancient documents we have. The numbers of manuscripts are minuscule, and the time between the writing and the copies we have is huge, and yet nobody's saying, you know, Homer didn't write the Odyssey.
That's right.
Nobody says that. Why? It's because they don't like what the New Testament says. They don't like its claims, and so they have to go somewhere else. They have to say, well, we just can't trust what this says. When in reality, for an ancient document, we have an incredible wealth of evidence that what you hold in your hand is what Jesus said. There are a number of resources. See me afterwards. We can talk about some of them. But there's one called The Question of Canon that even talks about when were the books made, put into the canon of Scripture. That's an argument some people use. And they argue, well, that happened later. The church voted 300, 400 years later. And that's why books are in the Bible. That also is a lie. The Question of Canon by Michael Kruger will answer that question well for you. So there are a lot of resources to deal with this. But when they tell you that there isn't sufficient evidence to believe the New Testament record of Jesus and what he said, what they're really saying is, we don't like what Jesus said, and we're looking to find a way out of it. But they're accepting, I promise you, they're accepting a lot of other ancient documents that have far fewer manuscript evidence, pieces of evidence, and much greater time periods between when they were written and when the documents we have.
Thank you, Pastor Tom. Mm-hmm.
Hi, Pastor Tom. My name is Noah Pleck, and my question was about the context of Genesis itself, and I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 4, when right after Cain kills his brother Abel, he's exiled, and I'm thinking of verse 17 here. Then Cabe knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. And the last time I read through Genesis, that kind of threw a curveball at me, because I'm like, wait a minute. Up to this point, we've only seen like Adam, and who was formed out of the dust of the ground, and then Eve from Adam's rib, and then right. Later on they have Cain and Abel as children. So it's like, my question is, if it was just them at that time, from what the Bible tells us, where did Cain's wife come from, and right. The other people that may have been with
yeah.
her?
Yeah, I mean, clearly what had to happen is there had to be marriage within closer relationships than God ultimately allows. I mean, that's the only place. You don't have God creating wives. So there was marriage within that original family. Of course, the gene pool had not been corrupted in the same way that it has been today through all of the generations. Eventually, God in his law outlawed those close relations, and for right reasons, okay, for both human protection and because that's what he determined was right. But initially, you have to have, it had to be one of Adam's later daughters that Cain's marrying here. That's the only answer, and that's the biblical answer.
All right. Okay. Thank you.
Hey, Pastor Tom, my name is Will Hader, and I've got a question. So Roman Catholics use 1 John 15:16 through 17 to support their dogma about the existence of mortal and venial sin. And my question is, how would you answer a Catholic who holds that false view using scriptures?
Yeah, and I think, again, the short answer is go re-listen to that passage as I taught through it in 1 John. But I think when what they're really saying with the two descriptions of sin is they're saying there are sins that you can commit that are essentially damning sins, and there are other sins that are not. And I think when you look at the scripture, I would go to a number of places where it makes it clear that to break a single law of God, even what is considered a small law of God, is in and of itself damning. And we're not talking about believers now. I'm talking about generally, as you think about sin. It's not right to say that, well, let me back up. It is right to say there are different levels of sin. You know, the scripture's clear there are different levels of punishment in hell. You know, Jesus says it will be worse for the cities where I perform my miracles in the day of the judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah because of the light they had. So there are differing levels of sin, and there are differing levels of punishment in hell. However, The least sin is damning in and of itself. And I would go to places like James 2, where we're talking in James 2 about either prejudice or preferential treatment of people based on external factors, okay? And in that context, in fact, look at it. James chapter 2, he's saying basically verse 1, don't hold your faith with favoritism. So it's favoritism or prejudice, and he describes that unfolding in a local manifestation of, at that time, an assembly, probably a synagogue, but the assembly of believers. He says, go down to verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So I would say what they're trying to do is build a construct where, you know, you can basically do what you want as long as you don't do certain sins. And I would bring them back to the reality that, yes, there are differing levels of guilt and therefore punishment for sins, but the least sin here, simply holding your faith with favoritism, shatters God's law. Why? Because what is the law? It's love God perfectly every moment of every day and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the moment you show favoritism, you've stopped doing both of those. You're not obeying God, who said don't do that, and you're not loving your neighbor toward whom you're showing that either favoritism or prejudice. And so you have shattered God's law with that simple sin. And he says here, you have become transgressors. You know, we think of the law as, okay, I've kept a lot of it. I've done a good job, but here are a few things I haven't done. A better way to think about God's law is like a chain linked together. Break one link and what happens? You've destroyed it all. Or think about God's law, the command to love God and love others, as a plate glass window. You only have to hit it once with a hammer to shatter it. And that's how it is with our obedience to the law. So I would go to passages like this one to make it clear, because usually what they're trying to do is use that system that the Catholic Church has set up to minimize their own sin. That's where I was going with all of this. And I think the best way to keep them from doing that is to come to passages like this where essentially any sin. Another good passage is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, which says, verse 10, those who are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone, listen to this, who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And so the curse of God rests on sinners. Even if they've sinned once, that's enough. They've shattered God's law. They haven't loved him perfectly. They haven't loved their neighbor as themselves. And so it's done. And that artificial sort of creating of a way to sort of slip through that is what you want to close when you talk to a Roman Catholic.
All right. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
My name is Jared Hiller, and I had a question about today's sermon, actually, about public prayer. So I'm fine with praying with, like, friends, like, individually, but where I really struggle is, like, praying over family meals or praying in, like, small groups. It is not my favorite thing to do because of what you're talking about this morning about heaping up empty praises, or you see people make a show. Do you have any, like, guidelines or advice or tips on how to do that less apprehensively?
Yeah, that's a good question, Jared. I think what it really comes down to is whether it's private with a small group of people or whether it's in a public setting like this, you have to take a moment before you start to pray. And you have to remind yourself of two things. This is both a privilege and a duty God has given me, right? Christ said, pray then in this way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, we're going to get there. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so forth. So it's a command, it's a privilege, a duty, So you have to remind yourself of that. And you have to remind yourself that you are actually supposed to be speaking to God. Recenter your thoughts. I have to do this. I have to take a moment and recenter my thoughts. I'm not talking to these people like I have been for, 45 minutes or whatever. I'm now talking to God, and so I've got to redirect my mind. I think we have to do that in all of our worship. You know, in that little book I wrote on the, how to be a biblical church member, worship involves doing that. It involves doing that initially. When you come in to a worship service, you have to say, I am here to worship God. And with each element of the worship, you have to keep bringing that back. So as someone's leading in prayer, don't let your mind drift. Say, I'm going to pray with them. I'm going to talk to God in my heart along with this person who's praying. When we're singing, you're not just reciting the words on the screen. You are thinking in your mind, I am addressing this praise to my God. And you're singing to him as well as to the other people around you, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there has to be an intentionality about worship. And so I would say, to answer your question, to help you get over that hurdle, Jared, you want to do the same thing. You want to remind yourself that this is a command and a privilege. You get to approach the God of the universe. You get to come boldly before the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says it. This is an amazing invitation, amazing privilege, whether it's you individually and privately, or whether it's in the context of a home Bible study or wherever. And then remind yourself of who you're talking to. You're not talking just to those people. You're talking to God. And if you address your thoughts in private prayer without even speaking, or you address your thoughts in public prayer while you're speaking out loud to God, the scripture says he hears.
Thank you very much for your time.
You're welcome. I'll finish with this verse. I love what the psalmist says. He says, when the righteous cry, the Lord hears. I remind myself of that all the time. That encourages me to pray. When the righteous cry, the Lord hears. Believer, when you truly direct your thoughts and heart to God in prayer, he's promised that he will hear. Just like a good earthly father listens to their child and the child's needs, he's far beyond the best earthly father, and he hears. So be eager to do that. Well, thank you for your questions. I hope some of those answers will be helpful, and I'm sure you have other questions. If you do, come down and see me afterwards. But let me pray, and then we'll sing our closing song together. Let's pray. Let's all direct our hearts now to God together. Father, we do thank you for what we have been reminded of today, and even again this evening as we close, that you, the God of the universe, the one who made us, who made all things, the one who has redeemed us through your Son, that you not only command us, you invite us graciously to come into your presence, to come before your throne of grace, and that you will hear when the righteous cry. So, Lord, we come, even as we finish our time tonight, asking that you would use the fellowship of this day that we've enjoyed together, the worship that was a part of both this morning and tonight, the classes, the service to one another. Lord, all that's happened here in this day, use it to build us up in our faith. Lord, may your people, those who truly know you, be encouraged and strengthened. And Lord, as always, we pray if there are those among us who don't know you, we pray that you would use the truth of your word that we sing, that we study together, that you would use that word to draw them to yourself, to true repentance and faith. Lord, seal this day in our hearts. And as we go forth into this new week, may we do so with a greater sense of commitment and devotion to love your Son and to follow him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.